In the Sundays leading up to the Lenten season and probably beyond, we're making use of the Revised Common Lectionary that many churches make use of. Today it offers us a gospel reading from Matthew 4, and we continue on with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 thereafter. Boyd will read for us from the fourth chapter of Matthew's gospel. Listen for a word from the Lord.
Jesus is beginning his ministry in Galilee and calling his first disciples here. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Isaiah had said, "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. The word of the Lord.
And continuing in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, one of Paul's larger correspondence, the lectionary gives us verses 10 to 18. Again, listen for a word from the Lord. Says the apostle, "I appeal to you, sisters and brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind and in the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my sisters and brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'Well, I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas,' or even some, 'I belong to Christ.' Has Christ been divided?" he asks. "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" "No. In fact," he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name." Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize merely, but to proclaim the good news, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might be emptied of its power. No, the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Most of you by now have met, and many have come to know, my sainted mother, Lucille. Sainted Mother Lucille, that was supposed to be funny. No more a Southern belle than Lucille. When she answers the phone with a gracious lilt, she says, "Hello." But in a transformation indicative of Jekyll and Hyde, turn on the LSU Tigers, and my sainted mother becomes a monster, screaming and yelling at the TV like all heaven and earth were on the line with every fourth down conversion. What happens to people in their tribal associations? Why is it that we cling so closely to these identifying groups, sports teams, technology? My brother Jack and his family, they're Android people. I myself, in my household, am an Apple person because I like things that work. People get divided into this camp or that camp and are so ridiculously passionate about it. Now, we can laugh about sports and technology, but what about politics these days? My goodness, it seems to me that an otherwise friendly and fun friendship suddenly gets deadly serious these days when the topic of Democrat or Republican, Hillary or Donald or however you want to frame it, comes up. Everybody straightens up and gets this dour look on their face as if all heaven and earth are on the line. My goodness. I suppose in some ways it's encouraging that this is not a new phenomenon. Here's Paul. He's gone on in his missionary work, and he's corresponding back to our sisters and brothers in the church in Corinth, a fledgling little group, by the way. Don't imagine First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. They weren't that big or sophisticated yet. This is likely a group of Christians who are gathering in someone's living room or on their portico or maybe in the town square. They'll get to buildings and institutions. That'll come later, but for now, it's a small, fledgling little band of Christianity that is broken out in the cosmopolitan city of Corinth. And Paul's fed up with them. We're not even out of the first chapter. And he's already fed up with them. Why? Because some say, well, you know, I'm with Apollos. Others say, I'm with Cephas. And Paul is especially alarmed to discover that people are beginning to talk about their own baptisms and their own beginnings with God and Jesus Christ as being baptized in the name of Paul or Silas or Peter or someone else. What? That's not how this movement works, says Paul. This is not a cult of personality. By the way, the Greco-Roman world was full of those cults of personalities. You could go to temples and worship the various small d deities with all their craziness and drama and soap opera lives. You could do that. You could find that. That existed in the religious landscape of the first century Mediterranean world. Paul says, that's not what we're about. That's not what God has set in motion in raising Jesus from the dead. He's so frustrated with him, he can even say, I'm sort of glad I didn't baptize any of you. I don't think he really means that. He's upset with them, though. He's disappointed because he knows they should know better. But there is something about our creatureliness, something about our inborn ache for connection and identity that is always tempting us to settle for less than God, to pour ourselves into external identities like sports teams or technology or, God forbid, political candidates who we put in positions almost of worship. And I'm not saying anybody's built a temple to Trump yet or a temple to Hillary had she had won. But I'm saying it's pretty close sometimes. Ralph's opinion. Paul reminds the early Christians and every contemporary Christian, that our identity, our passion, and our purpose should never be ceded over to any human being or human movement. Doesn't mean you can't participate. Doesn't mean you can't belong to things. Doesn't mean you can't get on the bandwagon of movements and ideas. Of course, as followers of Jesus, we're called to be salt and light in the world. So we darn well should spread out into life and be engaged and involved. I'm so proud to be a Presbyterian because among the Christian traditions in the Protestant family, we especially have a tradition of social and political and cultural engagement. Absolutely. Get out there. Be involved. Lead. Serve. Bless. Heal. Speak truth. Absolutely. But none of those things, and none of the persons associated with those things, ever should have us so captive that we can't think straight anymore, that we can't have a conversation without erupting in uncontrollable passion, without assuming that someone out there holds heaven and earth and all reality in the balance. Paul says none of that is true anymore. You've been crucified with Christ. All of that passion has been put to death in you because only God alone can save and heal and bless and guide. So you don't belong to Apollos, you don't belong to Cephas, you don't belong to Paul, you belong to God now. So act like it. Don't divide up into factions, don't pit yourselves against one another, don't choose other human beings to be the sole bearer of your identity, to be little saviors. First of all, it'll always end in disappointment because people always, always turn out to be human. But secondly, the good news is that none of that is necessary anymore. God has given us everything we need to be alive, to be present and active in the world. So that's really one of the things I love about Christianity, is that at its best, it's not a cult of personality. I'm always a little sad when preachers land on billboards, or when people refer to churches as, well, I go to so-and-so's church. No, we go to Jesus' church, actually. It turns out there's really only one personality that matters among us. I mean, we all matter, and so do our personalities, but there's only one name that should get lifted up on high. And even that name, even Jesus, who is the one name we should worship, how does he handle that role? He serves. He gets down on his hands and knees and washes our feet. So the Lord, the Savior, God's beloved, is a servant. There's no cult of personality, Paul says. Enough with all of this. I belong here and I belong there and he's my favorite and she's my favorite. None of that. Be united, he says. Be united with the same mind and the same purpose. Be united, he says, because in the end, God is united. There is a oneness in God that allows you to get together as one. It's not a oneness where everybody collapses into everybody else. Among Christians, unity is not homogeneity. Let me say that again. For us, as New Testament Christians, unity is not homogeneity. We don't all have to look alike, sound alike, talk alike, think alike, feel alike, in order to be united in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, in other writings, Paul, for all of his hang-ups, still absolutely catches the vision that there is a beautiful diversity in the body of Jesus. God calls all kinds of people from all corners of life to come and know this good news and be a part of it. But in the end, there is a unity that happens, not because we all dissolve into sameness like a cult, but that actually we become more ourselves in a community with Jesus Christ at the center. Look at God. in the mystery of how God is both one and three. How God can meet us both as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, both then and forever and now, all at once somehow. Paul says it's like that. It's one God, and yet there is a gorgeous plurality of expression in that oneness. So it is in the church. We should be a place, are a place, can be a place where expressions and opinions and ideas can be worked out on the anvil of unity. I don't know how that works in the climate of today, actually, when passions run so deep and thinking seems to run so shallow sometimes. All I know is that's our calling, to show the world what unity looks like, even as we honor and respect our plurality. United, says Paul, in the same mind and the same purpose. Last year, your session, your 10 elders, plus your preacher and our clerk of session, we worked hard to talk with one another and to pray together and to come up with a fresh sense of what might unite us. Not a forever kind of list, like for the next 100 years of Northminster, and also not necessarily the same points of unity that might have been true at your start in the 60s or in the 70s or 80s. We give thanks for those seasons, but in an effort to be stewards of where we are now and just for the next few years, we talk together about what are the most important things we want to unite us here at Northminster. All churches are called to faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ. We share that with every tradition and every tribe. But here, on this ground and among these people, what unites us? And we came up with a list. We've shared these with you before, but let me just tick them off quickly again. We agreed as a session that whatever else may be true among us, we always want to be a church united around outreach. We never want our common life to look completely inward. We always want to build on the legacy of those who've come before us in this place and always have an eye on the community, always be willing to look out and ask, how can we be helpful? How can we be neighbors? How can we be salt and light here on Wimbush, in Macon, and in the larger community? We decided that one of the things we felt should unite us is our commitment to what we called traditional worship. Now, those words can get a little tricky because they can mean different things to different people, but we agreed that we value our worship that is grounded in a tradition larger than ourselves. We don't, I think, want traditional worship to mean stiff or stodgy or immovable or unfriendly. Of course not. That would betray the spirit of the communion in this place. But we appreciate the fact that we're grounded in some liturgical expression and some music and some traditions and creeds that deepen us and connect us to the church Catholic. We're not going to trade that in on the altar of expediency or on the altar of popularity. Thirdly, and this is one of my favorites, and I've said to you many times, one of the things I most appreciate about Northminster, we agreed on a unity around intergenerational fellowship. We celebrated in our work last year that God has blessed this church with a spirit that pulls the generations together, not apart. We value our young people. We don't see them just as youth, sort of over here off to the side, better seen than heard. We very much want the children and youth of this church to be engaged and involved. Doesn't mean we've always done it or will do it perfectly, but that's a unity of purpose here. That folks would come up through our ranks and not feel like second-class citizens or feel like as though they're just products in the pews to pad our numbers, but that rather we are all disciples learning the way of Jesus. And finally, in terms of unity of mind and purpose, this last one's the hardest to express. We struggled for ways to say it, but ultimately in what we were trying to capture is a spirit that's been in this church for a long time, that we want to be more of a doing church than a being seen church. We want to resist the temptation to become a destination, to become a place to be. That's not picking on anybody else. We can only be stewards of our own common life. Rather, your elders affirm that we want to be the kind of church that's always on the move, that's always open to the next possibilities, open to service and witness, fellowship. Let's do the faith. Let's worship God. Let's learn together. Let's serve and minister together. Those are all movements, the doing of this way of Jesus Christ. I think that's very much in the spirit of Paul's challenge, that we would work towards the same mind and be of the same purpose, and to the extent we give our lives to those trajectories, we won't have time to fuss and fight about personalities or programs. Not that that's in your nature to begin with. This is the gift of the Christian movement, a unity of person, Jesus Christ and Him alone, which then grants us a unity of purpose. I'm so grateful to be on this journey with you. Thanks be to God. Amen.